I want to call your attention this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For those who've not been here, this afternoon we're taking a break from our regular studies in 1 Peter. And this is the third of three such breaks in a row here to consider a little Baptist history. And we want to consider today the life and ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is not our usual Sunday afternoon fare, but I believe it is worthwhile once in a while to do this kind of thing. And so much of the Word of God is biographical. And this study in the life of Spurgeon is biographical. But the difference is Spurgeon lived after the canon of Scripture was closed and after the written revelation was finished. But I do believe that if it were otherwise, if God were still giving written inspiration, if the canon of Scripture were still open, that Mr. Spurgeon would rank right up there with a Moses or a Paul in the Scripture. He is that great of a figure in church history, and especially in Baptist history. The verses that I believe capture better than any other the life of C.H. Spurgeon are here in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. I'm not going to preach from this passage, but read it simply as an introduction. For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Preaching Christ crucified was certainly the passion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who has come to be known by various nicknames. One is the Prince of Preachers. The familiar seal on his printed works quotes this verse, 1 Corinthians 1, 23, we preach Christ crucified, or Christ and Him crucified. And I have been so drawn to that text, or this text, as well as to the marvelous example and model of Mr. Spurgeon, that we devised a church seal that uses the same figure and the same text, the little silhouette there of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Preaching Christ crucified was Spurgeon's life and passion. He did much more than preach, but he did nothing more important than preach. I personally believe that C.H. Spurgeon was one of the greatest men that ever lived. Certainly one of the greatest preachers, but even that aside, just one of the greatest men that ever lived. Rarely does such a man with such grace and gifts appear on the scene and come to be used so greatly by God. Not only in his own generation, but also in generations following. And many of us here this afternoon are indebted, humanly speaking, to Mr. Spurgeon. He has helped us many times. I know he has helped me many times. Honestly, when I'm discouraged, the first writer that I turn to is C.H. Spurgeon. And I can say without exception, he has always helped me. And if you need a friend in a time like that, in writing and in printed form, Mr. Spurgeon may be your best earthly friend. A couple of years ago, when my dear brother Weldon passed on to be with Christ, I looked up and read Spurgeon's sermon on Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I can say that sermon helped me more than any other of Spurgeon's that I've ever read. And I would recommend that to anyone who is grieving. Now, in what we say about Spurgeon today, I'm not sure that he would be happy. He would rather that we exalt the Savior. But we desire to exalt the Savior in seeing how He raised up and equipped and used mightily a servant known as Mr. Spurgeon. And so it is to God alone that all the glory is due for that which was accomplished through the instrument known as Charles Spurgeon. First, I want to deal with the first 20 years of his life, considering that as something of the preparation for his life and for his ministry in London, which occupied the remaining 37 years of his life. He died when he was 57. Spurgeon was born in 1834 in rural England. He lived most of his first 6 years with his grandparents. And even thereafter, he would go and visit them for extended periods, probably because his mother bore, I believe, 17 children, and evidently they needed some help. His parents needed help just taking care of some of the workload of the children. Not all of them survived, of course. But both his father and grandfather were independent Congregationalist ministers of the old Puritan stripe. One of Spurgeon's nicknames is the heir of the Puritans. And that is literally true, especially through the influence of his grandfather. Young Charles loved to seclude himself in his grandfather's library and examine the volumes of Puritan sermons and works. When only 3 years old, he admired the drawings in Pilgrim's Progress. He wasn't old enough to read yet, but he looked at those illustrations in an old copy of Pilgrim's Progress. When he was able to read, it became one of his favorites, and he read it 100 times during the course of his life. There are some marvelous parallels there, especially in terms of his conversion experience, parallel to that which is described in Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, I have a fresh supply of 3 little inexpensive copies of Pilgrim's Progress for anyone that hasn't read that. All who observed Spurgeon recognized him as an extraordinary youth in intellect and ability. He was a reader as well as a leader, full of wit and a winsome personality. And that trait stayed with him all through his life. When he was 10, a preacher who was a guest in the grandfather's home was so impressed with the boy that he predicted he would one day be a great preacher, would preach to thousands, and would preach in the pulpit of Rowland Hill. Now, Rowland Hill was a famous Congregationalist minister who died the year previous to Spurgeon's birth. So he hadn't been dead very long. And this visiting preacher at his grandfather's home who made this prediction made Spurgeon, at the age of 10, promise that when his prediction came to pass, he would have the congregation to sing the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And it all came to pass. In Spurgeon's adult life and ministry, he preached not in just one of Rowland Hill's pulpits, but in both of Rowland Hill's pulpits. And on both occasions, he made sure to keep his promise to sing that hymn. At the age of 15, Spurgeon left home to attend a better school and to work there as a part-time assistant. And though he had gained much knowledge of the Scripture through his upbringing and the example and influence, especially of his grandmother and his mother, as well as the preaching of his grandfather and father, and all the books that he'd read and devoured, he was still without hope in his soul. Saving faith remained a mystery to him. He had been under conviction since his early years, but his agony of soul now intensified. His burden thus weighed heavily on his shoulders for 6 months. He determined that he would visit every church in the village where he was going to school just to try to see if any pastor or any sermon could help him find the light of God and to seek and find the Savior. He was actually in his hometown or with his mother and father in their town because they closed down the school for several weeks in the wintertime. And he continued the same search. He was visiting all the chapels around the town there. The name of the place escapes me. But I want to read it to you in his own words, and since I'm not under time constraints as much here this afternoon, I can take the luxury of taking the time to read this to you. The conversion of Spurgeon must be understood in order to appreciate the rest of his life and ministry. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned into a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. Now understand, he had planned to go somewhere else, but because of the snow, he went to this place that he had not planned to go. In fact, I don't think he had planned to visit any of the primitive Methodist chapels in town. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. These primitive Methodists were known more for their heat than their light. He said, I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me, said he. many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. In other words, Spurgeon was way back in the back, kind of hiding in a corner. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I'm sure that Spurgeon had heard that message from grandfather and father and probably many others. But he did not hear it from the voice of God and did not hear it internally in the effectual call of the Holy Spirit until that day. And it's very interesting. There were 3 or 4 Methodist deacons in later years who claimed to be the one who preached that Sunday morning at that chapel. And Spurgeon didn't recognize any of them. I believe that we can only understand the rest of Spurgeon's life and ministry by understanding the depth of his conviction, the manner of his almost violent conversion, and the suddenness of his closing with Christ and gaining strong assurance. He looked to Christ once and for good. He never looked back, and he never looked away. He seems never to have doubted his salvation. All the years of reading, study, and learning proved not to be in vain. It all now made sense and became personal and experiential. And with such a foundation, Spurgeon progressed by leaps and bounds. He grew overnight, as it were, from a child into a man. He tells in the autobiography how that in an instant, while he was sitting in church, listening evidently to an Arminian preacher, that he kind of tuned the preacher out and began to ask, "What is it that made me come to Christ?" And he says, "Well, it was that I wanted to come to Christ." And then he asks the next question, "Well, what was it that made me want to come to Christ?" And he says, in an instant, he could see that it was all of the grace of God. It was all God working in him from beginning to end. And he says, "I felt like I'd grown from a child into a man right then and there." As he studied the Scriptures, he came to see his need for baptism as a believer in Christ. This was a big step, seeing his beloved father and grandfather were paedorantists. Now, let me just explain something here parenthetically. A paedobaptist is one who immerses babies. But there is a Greek word for sprinkling, which is rantizo. And so those who sprinkle babies should be called paedorantists, not Baptists. We shouldn't even concede that term, baptizo, to them unless they actually immerse or dip. Well, both his father and grandfather were paedorantists. As soon as weather permitted and he could find a Baptist minister willing to baptize him, he submitted to the ordinance. It occurred on his mother's birthday, May 3rd, 1850. He was almost 16. He awoke early to spend a couple of hours in communion with God, then walked the 8 miles to a little village called Islam, where a stream passed through, where he entered the water and publicly confessed Christ. One day his mother said to him, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." He replied with his typical humor, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with His usual bounty and given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought." He joined the church where Robert Hall was pastor and soon began teaching Sunday school. Then he became involved in their lay preachers association. They would send these young men out to preach in different places, different even homes or cottages, where they did not even have a church to assemble. His first sermon was preached by surprise. Walking with a friend to a cottage in the village of Teversham, each expected the other to preach. The conversation went as they were going down the road. One said to the other, "Well, I'll be praying for you as you preach this morning." And the other responded, "Now, wait a minute. I was told that you were going to preach this morning." "Oh, no." Well, finally, Spurgeon said, "Okay, I'll do it." And there were just a handful of families gathered in this cottage in a small home. But the ones who were there were amazed. The Lord continued to open doors for Spurgeon. And at the young age of 17, he was called to be the pastor of a church in a little town village known as Water Beach. Water Beach was a notoriously wicked place. And through the ministry of Spurgeon, in the pulpit, as well as in the street and in the homes, the Lord wrought a remarkable transformation in that place. They speak of huge crowds gathering on the banks of the river to observe the baptisms as they took place. Crowds gathered to hear the young preacher who possessed such depth and maturity. Though he had not been a Christian very long, he had a whole lifetime up to that point of depth of knowledge and reading, and becoming a Christian just brought all of that to life for him. He had much depth far beyond his years. Many were converted and baptized. Spurgeon was never ordained and thought it was not necessary so long as a man was ordained of God. Nor did he receive any formal ministerial training, though he one time sought it. In an amazing turn of providence, the Lord made it clear to him that he was not meant to have it, And it is, again, a remarkable story. He was to meet with the principal of a Bible college in someone's home, and the maid in the home took Dr. Angus, who was the professor and the president, and put him in one room, and took Spurgeon as he came and put him in another room, and got the rooms confused. And so both Dr. Angus and the young Spurgeon waited and waited and waited in separate rooms, and finally each one of them gave up on the other, and Spurgeon went home and said, "Well, I took that as God's way of letting me know that I was not to have or not to pursue formal education." Reports of his influence spread to London, and he agreed to preach in a church there. Though both he and the saints in Waterbeach dreaded the thought of parting, they saw the hand of Providence at work. 2 months before his 20th birthday, he became the pastor of the New Park Street Chapel, and the remainder of his life was devoted to this congregation. Now, if I remember correctly, the details went something like this. He went there to London to preach on a trial basis. I think he was going to preach for something like 6 months. Can you imagine? They're wanting to wait that long to find out and make sure. But he was a very young man. Well, I think after 3 months, they extended a permanent call to him, and he accepted and stayed there the rest of his life. So that brings us to the long ministry in London, 1854 till his death in 1892. The previous pastors of the historic New Park Street Chapel included Benjamin Keach, John Gill, and John Rippon. But by 1854, it had been reduced to a fraction of its former number. There were 232 members when Spurgeon became the pastor, and that was a small congregation for a London church of such historic proportions. Immediately upon Spurgeon's arrival, crowds gathered to hear the young, powerful preacher. He began to print his sermons during his first year, a work which continued for the remainder of his life. The sermons were sold individually, then were printed together in one volume at the end of the year. And that is what we have in the church library upstairs and so forth. In the preface to the first year's sermons, Spurgeon could say, quote, "There is scarce a sermon here which has not been stamped by the hand of the Almighty, by the conversion of a soul." End of quote. In other words, the Lord blessed the preaching in just a marvelous way. The only way that I know to explain it, or to begin to explain such a phenomenon, is that God had the fields ready for harvest. And Spurgeon was the harvester that God sent into the field. The following words were printed at the beginning of each volume of sermons. You can take any of those 63 volumes, and this is on the very first page. "To the one God of heaven and earth in the Trinity of His sacred persons be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. To the glorious Father as the covenant God of Israel, to the glorious Son, the Redeemer of His people, to the Holy Ghost, the author of sanctification, be everlasting praise for that gospel of the free grace of God herein proclaimed unto men." There was more theology in just the title page of one volume of sermons than in a whole year of sermons by Joel Osteen or any of these characters today. But not everyone was happy. Many in the secular press scoffed at the young pastor as a passing sensation, and the sooner he passed, the better, as far as they were concerned. Some predicted fame would destroy him. Others disliked his dynamic and direct style of speaking to the common people, preferring the more formal and respectable manner of established clergymen, as they saw it. Some even made fun of his manner of dress. He didn't look like a Londoner. He looked like a boy from the country out by Water Beach. Among Christian reviewers and newspapers, the criticism was especially ugly. Spurgeon's old-style Puritanism, complete with unconditional election and particular redemption, was viewed as rantings out of step with modernity. On the other end of the spectrum, some lashed out at him for being Arminian because of his free offer of the gospel and his pleading with sinners to come to Christ. Painful as these assaults and false accusations were, Spurgeon remained unshaken and outspoken in his convictions. Soon the New Park Street Chapel had to be enlarged, and during the construction, the ever-growing crowds met for a while in Exeter Hall, a much larger hall than the chapel. About this time, Spurgeon married Susanna Thompson, who had been recently converted under his ministry and baptized by him. She was a great asset to his ministry and happiness. Less than a year later, twin sons were born, both of whom subsequently became faithful ministers. When Exeter Hall was no longer available, the church planned to use the music hall of Royal Surrey Gardens. Spurgeon's sons were but a month old when the first service took place. With a capacity crowd of 10,000 and thousands more unable to enter that stood on the outside, the service began. Spurgeon was just a bundle of nerves to preach to such a large congregation. But the service began. There were a couple of hymns, a scripture reading, and then Spurgeon opened in prayer. And while he was praying, someone began yelling, "Fire!" And someone else in another part of the music hall began to yell, "The galleries are falling!" And panic broke out and the place was in chaos. Of course, there was no fire. But in the rush to exit the building, 7 were trampled to death and 28 were wounded. Spurgeon, from his vantage point, could not see all that had occurred. He didn't even hear the initial cries of fire and so forth. And so he tried to keep the service going. In fact, people who were near him insisted that he keep the service going and not let the distractions hinder him. Spurgeon was sure that it was just some pickpockets and thieves that were trying to take advantage of the large number of people and the great opportunities to steal. And he sought to calm the crowd and at their insistence continue the service. But after a while, as the shouts and the disruption continued, he had to dismiss. As the reality of what had occurred began to be revealed, Spurgeon was devastated and in shock and driven nearly unconscious. In fact, some thought that he himself died from just shock. The next morning, some friends came to his house, put him in a carriage, and took him out to the country to get away from all of the people who would be coming to knock on his door. And while Spurgeon was in the carriage, one man said, "I know that cannot be Mr. Spurgeon, because I saw them carry him out dead from the music hall last night." A cloud of gloom enveloped him, and he was overcome with severe depression for many days. He was cruelly vilified in the press as a money-grubbing charlatan who had no heart for the dead and dying. They pictured him as standing on top of dead bodies and trying to collect an offering. But God was not finished with his servant. In divine strength, He returned to the old chapel, New Park Street Chapel, to preach after only one Sunday's absence. Eventually, he was able to go back to the music hall and hold services, which the church continued to use on Sunday mornings for the next 3 years. And the addition to New Park Street Chapel was not nearly sufficient, and they had to make plans to build a much larger separate building. But large crowds in large buildings troubled Spurgeon the remainder of his days. However, just 1 year after the great disaster, Spurgeon preached to 24,000 in a special service at a place called the Crystal Palace. So exhausted was he afterwards that he slept 36 hours, awaking to discover he had lost a whole day. The service took place on Wednesday night. He woke up Thursday morning to find out that it was Friday morning. That's how much it took out of him to preach. One of the most fascinating conversion stories took place a day or two before that service, when Spurgeon was testing the pulpit and acoustics of the Crystal Palace. He thundered out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he didn't know anyone else was in the place. But a workman in one of the galleries, or we would call it a balcony, who knew nothing of what was being done, heard the words, which were to him a message from heaven. Smitten with conviction, he put down his tools, went home, and after a season of struggle, found peace with God by beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The man told the story on his deathbed. At last, in 1861, a totally new building was completed. Spurgeon was about 27 at that time. Spurgeon himself gave it the name Metropolitan Tabernacle. Metropolitan, of course, because of the large metropolis of London. Tabernacle, because it was a temporary dwelling place, a temporary meeting place of God with men until they go to heaven to be with Christ. He even designed the architecture. You can still see today just the facade is all that's left standing. But it is Greek architecture, big columns. And Spurgeon said that since Baptists follow the New Testament, and the New Testament was written in Greek, then we should have Greek architecture in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Nothing was left to chance, you see. At the great dedication service of that building, he said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ." End of quote. May I say amen to that? Don't be more Baptist than you are Christian. And don't be more Calvinist than you are Christian. The Metropolitan Tabernacle could hold 6,000. And figures vary on that. I think the actual seating was about 3,500. But they had little jump seats that could fold out in the aisles, and if people would sit in the window sills and stand in the aisles and on the stairs and everywhere, they could fit 6,000. On one occasion, the Jubilee service marking his 25 years in London, a deacon counted 8,000 who left the tabernacle, and he said, "I have no idea where we put them all." But it was full every time Spurgeon preached. In time, the members were encouraged to alternate their Sunday evening attendance so as to make room for the throngs of visitors who wanted to hear the pastor. They actually gave out tickets or tokens to visitors and people who wanted to visit. so as to avoid long lines of people who may have waited for hours and weren't able to even get in. There's a story told of a young lad who wanted so much to get in and hear Mr. Spurgeon preach, and he didn't have a ticket, and there was no way that he could get in. The place was full. And as he wandered around in front of those big columns, he said that a little short, stocky man whose face was white as a ghost, looked like he had just was all but about to faint and pass out, came up to him and he said, "What's wrong, son?" And he said, "I can't get in." And he said, "You see this coattail of mine? Grab a hold and follow me." And it was Spurgeon himself, and he took that little boy in there and found a place for him. But it was very common for Spurgeon to be physically sick before he preached. Just the thought of standing between such a multitude of men and standing as a spokesman for God was more than he could almost bear. Everyone wanted to hear Spurgeon preach. A trip to London was not complete without going to hear Mr. Spurgeon. And thousands of hearers testified to having been converted under his ministry, while thousands more told of being saved by reading the printed sermons. In year after year of great blessing and usefulness, Spurgeon remained exceedingly humble. This is one of the most amazing features of his life. That kind of success in that kind of youth would ruin most any of us. But the Lord kept Spurgeon amazingly humble. He himself believed the Lord used his frequent illnesses to keep him humble. When someone asked him the secret of his success, he replied, "My people pray for me." As Bob Ross has written, he himself only wanted to be a John Plowman, keeping his hand to the plow and plowing a straight furrow. Now, there are many fascinating anecdotes. I've been giving you several here, and I'll give you a few more. One of my favorite stories is how that Spurgeon once, while traveling, entered the back of a country chapel unrecognized by anyone present. His picture wasn't splattered all over the internet, you know, in those days. He comes in, he takes a seat in the back just as the service begins. And the minister preached one of Spurgeon's sermons and didn't even give him credit for it. Afterward, when Spurgeon introduced himself, the minister began asking for forgiveness, but Spurgeon would hear nothing of it. Rather, he thanked the man for delivering the message that he desperately needed in his weary soul that day. Another remarkable story is how that Spurgeon fell asleep one Saturday night. It was his custom. He studied and read all the time, all of his hours that he could use to that purpose. Always entertaining guests on Saturday, oftentimes foreigners that came and wanted to meet him, and he would invite them for a meal. But at 7 o'clock, they had to go. And Spurgeon would go to his library and there prepare his Sunday morning message. Well, one Saturday the message came only about halfway, and there was a very difficult part of the text that he just couldn't quite see through, couldn't quite understand, and he went on to bed, determined to get up early Sunday and finish up. Well, he overslept. He awoke in a panic and asked his wife, Susanna. He called her by the nickname Wifey. He said, Wifey, what shall I do? And she said something like this, "Have no fear, Charles, for in your sleep you were preaching, and I wrote down what you said." And to his great relief, she presented him with the notes that he needed, complete with the difficulty in the text resolved. And he preached it exactly that way that morning. Spurgeon maintained a keen sense of humor all his life, without which he would no doubt have died earlier than he did. Once when a woman complained about his humor, he answered, "If you knew how much humor I suppress, you would thank me." There's a familiar story of how he was in a train station and another minister recognized him and came up to him and introduced himself, chatted a bit, and he commented to Spurgeon, "I'm traveling third class, saving the Lord's money." And Spurgeon responded, "I'm traveling first class, saving the Lord's servant." There are untold stories and anecdotes like that. Spurgeon seems to have lived more in one day than most of us live in a whole year. There are also many urban legends that were told about him that are not true. So be sure you read the biographies and get the real ones. Let me just quickly summarize here the long ministry in London. In 37 years, some 300 million copies of his sermons and books were printed, and no telling how many more up to this present day. He preached, or he published about 4,000 sermons, counting the ones that were in his magazine that are not in the annual volumes of sermons. A total of 14,692 new members were admitted in 37 years, an average of nearly 400 per year. Each was carefully examined and instructed. Spurgeon knew all the members by name as well as most anyone to whom he was ever introduced. He had just an unusual God-given gift for remembering, and he put it to good use. He started a book distribution ministry known as a coal portage. He started almshouses, or what we would think of as homeless shelters. He started an orphanage for the many homeless boys of London, and children lived on the streets in those days. Spurgeon opened an orphanage. He heard about Mueller's ministry in Bristol, and he wanted to do the same thing in London. And he seems to have enjoyed getting away from the pressures of grown-up life and going and visiting the boys in the orphanage and ministering to them. They flocked to him as to a father or grandfather. Hundreds, probably thousands, passed through these orphanages. A girls' orphanage was opened just a few years later. He started a college for training pastors, attended over the years by hundreds who received much personal attention and instruction. Mrs. Spurgeon started a book fund to supply poor pastors and missionaries, and this became a huge undertaking. Spurgeon had a part in forming 40 missions in the city of London. Some of the college-trained men became foreign missionaries, especially in Asia and Africa, supported almost exclusively by the Tabernacle. And for the last 27 years of his life, Spurgeon published a monthly magazine called The Sword and Trowel. His own literary output was astounding. Besides the weekly painstaking work of editing his Sunday sermons for publication, he did that on Monday morning when he was too tired to do anything else. He found time to write commentaries, most notably the extensive Treasury of David on the Psalms. As far as I'm concerned, it's the best thing that's ever been done on the Psalms. He also published a review of hundreds of commentaries written by others. He wrote scores of evangelistic and practical books. One of the most influential, called All of Grace, begins with these words, "The object of this book is the salvation of the reader." That's Spurgeon's style. Right up front and straightforward with his purpose. And here's something that I didn't know until researching this just a week ago. Spurgeon influenced James Nicol to reprint the vast sets of Puritan works with which typeset we are familiar in our present-day copies. You enjoy reading the Puritans today? You can thank Spurgeon for influencing Mr. Nicol to keep those and to bring those into an easy to modern typesetting. He also compiled a hymnal, which you don't do in one day or one year. And besides that, Spurgeon answered 500 letters per week by hand, before the days of computer, before the days of ballpoint pen. He answered them with his special blend of purple ink. I've been told he used purple ink because he said he was writing for the King of Kings. Nowadays it's faded and looks kind of brown. His reading was prolific. He read about one full book per day. His library amounted to 12,000 volumes, and they say that he could find every one of them, knew where they were on the shelves. He had a photographic memory or near photographic memory and could remember whatever he needed to use in a sermon or in conversation. He read not only theology, he read everything from astronomy to Shakespeare. You can see about half of his library up in Kansas City now, and all kinds of books on many subjects there. He helped to found or direct scores of lesser known organizations and associations. On the 25th anniversary of his coming to London, a jubilee service was held in which his secretary, Mr. Harold, read the names of 66 such organizations that Spurgeon was a director or sat on the board of. Many of them held their meetings. Many of these organizations held their meetings at the tabernacle. Little wonder that he was known around the tabernacle as the governor. Besides all this, he always made time to entertain a host of guests, including ministers from all over the world. But his favorite work was preaching, which he did often 10 times per week in his own pulpit and pulpits of others. Was there ever such a model of industry and sacrificing labor among mortal men? Of course, Spurgeon had many helpers on which he leaned heavily. He praised his elders and deacons for all their labors behind the scenes. And Mr. J.W. Harold, his secretary, was likewise invaluable. The demand of such a workload took its inevitable toll on Spurgeon's physical condition. While still in his 30s, his health broke. Actually, Susanna's health broke earlier than that. Shortly after the birth of the twins, just in her early 20s, she was bedfast and homebound practically for the remainder of her life. And she outlived him by, I believe, 12 years. There were whole years at a time in which she could not hear him preach and attend the church services. But she maintained her workload with the book fund nonetheless. Spurgeon himself, in his early 30s, began to suffer from rheumatism and gout as well as sciatica pain. There were whole years, in the closing 25 years of his life, Mr. Spurgeon was absent from his pulpit about one-third of the time. In the winter, he would travel to the warmer climate of southern France for weeks or months at a time. Usually his brother James, who became his co-pastor in 1867, preached in his absence. The lingering sickness no doubt contributed significantly to the bouts of severe depression that Spurgeon suffered. But that sickness and even the depression only seemed to make his sermons more full of heart and depth and compassion. Another event that precipitated his death was the departure of many of his Baptist brethren from the Orthodox faith. It was in the late 1800s there that what we call liberalism or modernism in theology was just beginning to take over. And many of the mainline denominations have not recovered from it. Some of the Baptist denominations and associations have not recovered from it. This so troubled Spurgeon that he wrote about it. And he said that the Baptist churches and for that matter, all evangelical churches were on a downgrade. They were going downhill. And so this came to be known as the downgrade controversy. Liberalism from German theologians was gaining ground among the Baptist Union, of which Spurgeon was a member. When he learned of it, he withdrew from the Union as a matter of principle, charging it with apostasy. And I don't have time to go into the details, but it's a fascinating study. Spurgeon was given names of ministers and even sermons that they'd preached. And Spurgeon, when he found out what was going on, he said, "I've got to leave this union." Well, then everyone wanted to find out, why did you leave the union? And Spurgeon went to the man who was the secretary of the union and said, "I want permission to divulge to others what you have told me about what's going on in this Baptist union." And the man said, "No, I cannot give you that permission." And so Spurgeon kept his word. But everyone began to turn on Spurgeon and say, "Well, you made these wild, reckless accusations and they're unfounded. Give us the proof. Show us that we're not sound." After much confusion and misrepresentation, the union voted on a watered-down doctrinal statement that practically amounted to a censure of Spurgeon. Even some of the men he had helped educate turned against him. There were only three or four out of hundreds who sided with Spurgeon and saw that this watered-down doctrinal statement was not strong enough. We cannot overestimate the depth of grief that all of this caused him. At one point he stated, "The downgrade is killing me." It was not just the loss of his personal reputation. Rather, it was the dishonor to Christ and His truth that brought anguish to Spurgeon's soul. And during this time, he was struck with kidney disease, which left him weaker than ever. The remaining 4 years of his life, he was often sick, deeply grieved, lonely, yet thankful for the continued fellowship and confidence of his church and a few faithful friends. In the midst of dramatically changing times, he stood like a rock of Gibraltar. He despised innovations in theology. He despised innovations even in worship style. He would not bring in an organ. They continued to sing a cappella all the while that Spurgeon was there. He said, quote, "I am quite willing to be eaten by dogs for the next 50 years. But the more distant future shall vindicate me." And so it did. Time proved conclusively that Spurgeon's fears and warnings were right. His last sermon at the Tabernacle was preached on June 6, 1891. And it was about 6 months later, January 31, 1892, while he was spending the winter in Mentone, France, when he passed from his earthly tabernacle and entered into heavenly rest. His mother, incidentally, outlived him 4 years. His father outlived him 10 years. His wife outlived him 12 years. But they brought his body back to London, and for, I believe it was 2 days, he lay in state at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And over 100,000 people came to view his body in an olive casket draped with palms. On his tomb are inscribed two verses of his favorite hymn. I quoted one already, or read it from his autobiography. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Now, I concluded this biographical sketch with some comments about Spurgeon's preaching, because I delivered this to at least a congregation consisting largely of preachers this past Thursday morning in Kansas City. So I'm just going to summarize some of this, but B.H. Carroll, a great preacher in his own right from Texas, said, "Charles Haddon Spurgeon, by common consent, is acknowledged to be the greatest preacher since apostolic times." And I think I agree with Mr. Carroll. What was it about his preaching that gained a hearing and that to this day continues to gain a hearing? Well, it wasn't just his beautiful voice. Everyone who heard him comments about his voice. But obviously we haven't heard him, but we still love to read his sermons. What is it that's just on the printed page? Surely it is that his sermons are full of Christ and Him crucified, full of the doctrine of grace, full of the right proportion of law and gospel, full of vivid imagination and illustration. If there's anything that I can stand to learn from Spurgeon's preaching, I think it is probably that. Use more illustration. Spurgeon could look at a bird flying through the air and see 10 sermon illustrations just like that. He once said that he occupied 8 distinct thoughts, unrelated lines of thought in his mind at one moment while he was in the pulpit preaching. That's the kind of mind, the kind of genius, the kind of gift and giftedness that this man had. But his sermons are full of a great heart, the heart of a loving evangelist, not full of the heart of a professional pulpiteer, so-called, full of a loving evangelist and a loving shepherd who, next to honoring his master, sought to bring all his hearers to heaven and sought to bring heaven to his hearers. The sermons endure because God's truth endures. And let us not forget that they were wrought on the anvil of deep experience, tempered with ongoing afflictions, and bathed in much, much prayer. I haven't said enough about Spurgeon's prayer life and his experience in prayer. But we must draw to a conclusion here. During the 1880s, a group of American ministers visited England, eager to hear some of her celebrated preachers. One Sunday morning, they left the city temple saying, "What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker." That evening, they went from Spurgeon's tabernacle saying, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." No one should try to imitate Spurgeon. You would just make a fool of yourself. But we can learn from him, and we can model his ministry in many respects. Spurgeon himself modeled George Whitfield, he said. But we should learn to be the best that we can be and to use our gifts, whether they be great or small, and to use our opportunities, whether they be many or few, to the fullest. We ought to pray that God would raise up another Spurgeon. Our generation needs one, if not 100. Let us labor on Let us be challenged by Spurgeon to labor on in spite of difficulties and sickness and opposition and ridicule and departure of friends. Let us labor on until we join the Prince of Preachers around the throne and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb."